Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 22. And this morning I will simply read verses 35 to 38 from Luke 22. Speaking of Jesus here, and it says, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you without money, bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' So they said, 'Nothing.' Then he said to them, 'But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end.' Then they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Well, let's look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to this portion of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that now you'd give us instruction from it, that you would enlighten our minds and stir up our hearts, that we would receive all that the Lord Jesus is saying here and take it to heart and live according to your word. Grant us help by your Holy Spirit, for we need your help, O Lord, or our exercise here in preaching or hearing is all in vain. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you're familiar with John's gospel, you know that he has a fairly lengthy section that is called a farewell discourse by many people. Jesus is spending his last night with his disciples. And in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, you have three solid chapters in which he gives the disciples, the apostles, some parting instruction. Really, we could even say that goes back into chapter 13. Well, it's really true that what we've been considering in Luke, starting with verse 15 of chapter 22, is likewise a farewell discourse. It's Luke's record of things Jesus said on that night. Obviously, not the same things that John recorded, but it's a briefer version of the things that Jesus said to his apostles on his last night with them the night before he died. And it really comes to an end with this brief paragraph that we have before us, which I've just read. And this is a section of Jesus' words here, his discourse, that is not recorded in any of the other three gospel accounts. There are some similarities to some things in John, which we'll see in a little bit. This paragraph has various titles in English Bibles that have headings over different paragraphs. Not everyone has a heading over this small paragraph, like the one I'm reading now doesn't. But some of the titles are these: Purse, Bag, and Sword, because it mentions the elements that Jesus mentions in verse 36. So it gives the nuts and bolts, sort of Jesus' instructions to the disciples, the apostles. Another title is The Two Swords, and that's what is mentioned in verse 38. It's kind of the end of the paragraph, and it really is the issue that everyone focuses on, trying to figure out what was Jesus saying when Peter spoke those words, and he replied, "It is enough." But another heading that I saw in one Bible was this: A Time of Crisis. And I think that really is the best heading because it tells us more what Jesus was trying to get at in his instructions to the apostles here. But we will also consider, of course, the purse and the bag and the two swords. So let's begin by looking at verse 35. And I've entitled this section, The Way it has been, or this verse, the way it has been. He says to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. And of course, Jesus is referring to events here that are familiar to us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's things that are recorded at greatest length in Matthew chapter 10, but also in a couple of different places in Luke chapters 9 and 10. And so let's turn back to Luke chapter 9. He's referring to times when he sent out the apostles and others on preaching missions. Let's begin with chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Here we read, and this is during the course of Jesus, what's called his Galilean ministry. When he spoke the words in chapter 22, he was in Jerusalem, down in Judea, but now he was up near his home area in Galilee. And it says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And now notice especially verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they were going to go out, and they were going to be traveling, and they're going to be away for a while, not just a day trip. But he said, don't take the normal things you would take for such a journey. Don't take any provisions with you. Don't take extra clothing. Don't even take a staff. And then look over at chapter 10 as well. We have some very similar instruction. He says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So in other words, you're not going to be necessarily in completely friendly territory. Not everybody is going to receive you. Not everyone is going to believe. But he says in verse 4, carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house, and so on. And then he tells about if you're not received, going on through verse 12, you might have to leave and shake the dust of that city or place off of your feet. But the point is, even if they encounter difficulties, and there is a spiritual battle, they were going to be casting out demons, and they were told they will likely encounter unbelief, and it would not be terribly hospitable for them. But in a sense, Jesus is giving them a guarantee that they will have hospitality, and they will have at least some degree of openness to their preaching. There's an absence of threats, in a sense, and the threats are absent to the point that they don't need to take any special precautions as they go on these journeys or even take food and clothing with them. And the point is that Jesus, during this time period, while he was with them, during the course of his own public ministry, while he was alive and with them, he was preserving them from ordinary needs and ordinary dangers. That's the idea here. Kind of like when I learned to drive. We learned through the public school system that I was in Michigan, and we had a place that we started off early on called a driving range. And so it was like a big parking lot with some small streets, in a sense, lined out and so on. But there was no other traffic other than your fellow students. So in a way, it was very dangerous. But it wasn't as dangerous as it was out on the roads with people driving the posted speed limits and things like that, and you're having to really fend for yourself. You just had a bunch of slow-moving cars to contend with. There were real cars, and it was real driving, but many of the difficulties and dangers were removed. Or kind of like when I taught my kids to ride their bike. If we didn't use training wheels, I would have them on a bike in which I would hold on to them, and then when I let them go, I would run alongside them. At least lasted till they could ride faster than I felt like running. But if they were starting to fall, I would hold on to them. I would catch them and hold them up. And that, in a sense, is what was going on during the course of Jesus' public ministry with the apostles and other disciples when they went out to preach and or work miracles. That's the idea. So that's the way it has been. Verse 35, he sent them without all these provisions. But then we come to the second thing, and that is the way it will be going forward. And that's in verses 36 and 37. He starts out in verse 36, but now there's a change. So let's notice, first of all, in these two verses, the change, and that's verse 36. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So here's the change. What he's saying basically is this: what you haven't needed before when I've set you out on these journeys, now you need. You do need them from this point on. Specifically, you need provisions like food, extra changes of clothing, a bag to put your stuff in, money to buy whatever you need if what you take runs out, and even protection. He says, let him who has no sword sell his garment and buy one. In other words, if your choice is between an extra garment and a sword, sell one of your garments and get the sword. Now it's going to be different. Now, of course, even after this date, and even if they do go out on these journeys and they amply provide for themselves and make sure maybe in advance that they have a place to lodge and don't expect that just anyone is going to welcome them into their homes, even after that, ultimately, God is the one who is still providing everything they need. He's not saying that before you depended on God, you depended on me, and now just depend on yourselves. He's not saying that. But he's just saying things are going to be different. There's the change. Then secondly, under this heading, the way it will be going forward is the reason for the change, and that's in verse 37. He starts out with a word that indicates he's giving a reason here. He says, For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So the point is, the thing that's going to change things for the apostles, the thing that's going to make it, in a sense, more difficult for them in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the thing that's going to make it more dangerous for them when they go out to preach the gospel of Christ, has something to do with himself and with his fulfillment of his work. So let's notice, first of all, what it says in verse 37 about his fulfilling his work. He says, I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. There's something concerning him that has to be accomplished. And then the last part of the verse, he says, for the things concerning me have an end. So what he's saying basically is that the work that he came into this world to do is coming to its completion. It's about to be fulfilled, the purpose for which Jesus came into the world. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. We've done this a number of times as we've made our way through Luke's gospel. And if we haven't turned back like we're doing now, I've at least mentioned this text and referred to it. And here's another time it's very, very relevant. Luke starts out in his introduction by saying, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. You may recall that I said a far better translation is those things which have been accomplished among us. So Luke is writing about Jesus' life and work while he was on the earth. And he said that's what he's going to write about, a narrative of those things which have been accomplished among us. And you may recall that what I said about that, the wording, the things have been accomplished among us, is that Luke very well understood that God sent Jesus into this world. He had a purpose in doing that. He had a plan. And what happened in the life of Jesus was the fulfillment of that plan. It was Jesus doing everything that God had sent him into this world to do. There was a blueprint, and Jesus perfectly carried it out. Well, he's now announcing to the apostles that this is what he's doing. He's fulfilling everything that God had put him in this world to do. And we could say there's a sense in which all of those things are now coming to a crescendo on this night. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be mocked and spit upon and tormented. And then he is going to be put to death in the crucifixion. These are the things that had to be accomplished in him. These are the things concerning him that have an end. They have a fulfillment or a completion. It's possible that the words here are ambiguous as well. When it says, the things concerning me have an end, think of the wording of Jesus. It's actually the same word on the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 30, which we read earlier. It is finished. That's the word when he says these things have an end. The same word, or at least the related word, a verb in one place, a noun in the other. But he could be ambiguous, and he's saying both his assigned work is coming to an end and his earthly life are coming to an end at this time when he hangs on the cross. The point is, however, that the events of this night will be watershed events. They will be a crucial turning point for the apostles. The life that was relatively so cushy for them is not going to be that way anymore. Things are going to be different. Remember how in the farewell discourse in John, Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. And the idea is he took such care of them while he was with them that it was like a parent leaving their children. But he said, well, I will give you another helper, and that would be the Holy Spirit. But that's the change, and there's the reason for the change. The first part, because his work is going to be fulfilled as of this night, his earthly work. But then secondly, let's notice not just the fulfillment of his work, but the fulfillment of this scripture that he mentions here. This scripture. He quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 12, not the whole verse, but part of it. And he states it this way, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And here's the quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's the quote. So he quotes from Isaiah 53, first of all. So I want to mention, first of all, the broader significance of Jesus quoting from that text. He quotes this passage and he says it applies to him. That which is written must still be accomplished in me. So he's telling us this passage applies to him. Now let's turn back to Isaiah 53. In fact, go all the way back a few verses before it. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. We won't take the time to read this entire passage, but really, beginning at chapter 52, verse 13, going through chapter 53, you have this prophecy about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really is the clearest gospel preaching, we could say, that you have in the Old Testament. It mentions the Messiah himself. It tells us many things about him and about his work. We can't look at it in detail, but I'd like to mention some things. It's a famous messianic passage. That is, it teaches about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, before, long before, hundreds of years, about 800 years or so before he ever came into this world. And we all understand this. If you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for very long, you knew what Isaiah 53 was, that it was a passage about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. You knew that it tells us about his saving of his people from their sins. Now, Jews have the same passage in their Bible. And if you've ever tried to talk with a Jew about this passage, you might say, I would have thought that they would understand that this is all about the Messiah. Well, they understand that it's somewhat about the Messiah. That's their understanding of it. But they don't look at it the way you and I look at it. And certainly regarding Jesus Christ, they don't look at it that way. They at least would say there are some things in this passage about the Messiah. The servant to them is the Messiah. Notice it says in verse 13 of chapter 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. It could be deal wisely, as it says here, or it could be that my servant shall prosper. In other words, he shall succeed. And then it says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And Jews generally look at that and they say, that is definitely the Messiah. The servant in Isaiah is the Messiah. But there's also this reality that in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is not just the Messiah. Sometimes the servant is the nation of Israel. And if you look back at chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, you'll see that. Chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. It's the nation. The descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. And so there's this fact that in Isaiah, sometimes the servant is the nation of Israel, sometimes the servant is the Messiah. And we know it's the nation because sometimes the nation are mentioned as being quite sinful and needing to repent and turn to God. And so when we come to Isaiah 53, well, we say, well, obviously this is all about the Messiah. And we're right in that because the New Testament tells us that. But when a Jew comes, he doesn't necessarily see it that way. In chapter 53, notice what it says in verses 2 through 4, it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, as Christians with our New Testament light, we readily identify that with our Savior. But the Jews, not so. They look at that and say, well, this has to be the servant, the nation. It's not the Messiah. That's not what the Messiah is like. That's why they didn't like Jesus. They were expecting a conqueror, a king who flexed his muscles and everybody recognized as a king. Not this poor man, this carpenter from Galilee. And so, why do they look at it that way? Because they have no framework, no way, nothing that helps them to say what the Messiah should be like. And so they don't acknowledge the Messiah when he appears on the scene. What's the key to understanding then? That this is really the Messiah and this is really Jesus Christ. Well, it's understanding what the Messiah's saving work was. It wasn't just coming and defeating all the enemies of the Jews, defeating the Romans. That's not what the Messiah came to do. The Messiah came to save his people from their sins. And we see that in Isaiah 53. In fact, we see that right in verse 4, which I just read. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was on the cross. That's what was going to happen later this night in Luke 23. He was going to be hung on a cross by the Romans because the Jews hated him. And they didn't understand that the Messiah had to suffer for the sins of his people. That's what happened. We esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. Well, he was smitten by God because he was hanging on the cross to save his people from their sins. He stood in their place. He hung in their place. And he received the wrath of God against him so that his people could be spared and not have to feel the wrath of God ever or be cast into the lake of fire for their own sins. But the Jews didn't recognize that. But thanks be to God, we do, because of the Holy Spirit's opening our eyes and because of the preaching of the gospel and the gospel that we can read in the New Testament. Or look at verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's talking about all sinners. They've gone astray, even the ones who repent ultimately and believe in Jesus Christ and have their sins washed away and become God's people and are taken at the end of the days, at the end of this world, to glory forever. Even those went away astray like sheep, but God had mercy upon them. And he said, I'm going to put my son to death on the cross so that I don't have to put you to death in hell forever. That's what God was doing. He was wounded for our transgressions. Because we sinned, he received what he had. He never sinned, but he received our just deserts so that we would not have to pay by receiving God's wrath ourselves eternally. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of this passage in the Old Testament. Look at verse 8 of the same chapter. It says in the middle of the verse, for he was cut off from the land of the living. He died. But again, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And then finally, the verse Jesus quoted from, look at the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, because he did these things to save his people, therefore God says, I will divide him, the Messiah, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death when he died on the cross. And here's what Jesus quoted, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So the point is, he was treated like a transgressor. He was treated like a sinner. He had no sin himself. There was no sin in his mouth. There was no sin in his life. He was a pure, innocent man. He was perfectly holy. He never sinned. He was made like us, the book of Hebrews says, except without sin. He had no sin. But he was treated as someone who sinned. As we see in the Gospel of Luke, he was treated by the Jews like a sinner. And beginning on this night, he was going to be treated by the Romans like he was a transgressor. Like he was like the sinners that the Jews complained that he ate with. They treated him like that. They put him to death. But not only did they treat him like that, God treated him like that. God poured out his wrath upon him. That's how his people are saved, because God poured out his wrath on the substitute, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, not on his own people. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of this passage. And Jesus quotes this passage about himself, saying, this is going to be fulfilled about me this night. And the message to you, if you are not a Christian, is this is the one way that sinners can be saved. The Bible teaches that everyone who comes into this world is a sinner. You cannot save yourself. You can't be so good for the rest of your life that God won't punish you for your sins if you're that good. It's too late. You're already that bad that you need a Savior to die in your place, and Jesus is it. There is no other name under heaven the Bible says, by which we must be saved. But you can be saved through trusting in Jesus Christ. There's the broader significance, if you will, of this passage that Jesus quotes, even though he quoted just this one part of one verse of it. But now let's look at that one part of that one verse and consider what is Jesus' main use of this text here in Luke 22. It's that one clause in verse 12 that he was numbered with the transgressors. And what that means is he was treated like a sinner, like I just said a couple of moments ago. And he was crucified with sinners. When he was put to death on the cross, if you're not aware of this, most of you would be, he had one other person crucified on one side of him and another one crucified on the other side of him. And the Bible says that both of them were criminals. And out of the one criminal's own mouth, there was a testimony that they were in fact criminals, not just falsely accused criminals like Jesus was. He said, we deserve what we're receiving, but this man doesn't. He was numbered with the transgressors. The Jews had been treating him like that for a long time now. Now it's coming to a head, as I said. And not only we saw in Isaiah 53 were the Jews treating him like that, he was being treated like a transgressor, a sinner, by God himself as he hung on the cross. So Jesus' point here is this. What they do to me tonight, they will do to you in the future. And you need to be ready for it. This is the point. This is what he's saying here. This is what's going to happen tonight. And after this night, your wall of protection is falling down. And the floodgates of persecution against you all are going to open up so that you will be treated as I have been treated. This is what's going to happen. And the thing that's going to make the change, it's going to unleash all of this, is my arrest and my trial and my crucifixion. I mentioned that Jesus spoke like this in John chapter 15. Let's look over there. John 15, verses 18 to 21. It's a little bit larger section, but we'll get what we need by just looking at these few verses. John 15, verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, he's speaking on the same night to his apostles, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, they've been hating me all along. You guys have escaped the fire and the grief that I've been facing all this time. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. In other words, because they hate me, they'll hate you. Because they do not know him who sent me. In other words, this is what's happening starting this night. This is what you're going to face, and this is why. You can keep your finger here because we'll come right back in a minute. But let's go about now to the third thing. This is the way it will be going forward, Jesus says. But now let's note the third thing. It's in verse 38, and I'm calling it the end of discussion. Then they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, the way I think we understand that is that they were listening, but they were not getting the main thing he was saying when they said, here are two swords. It's kind of like Peter's suggestion when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, I know, here's the answer. I'll build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. It was not a good idea. Okay, so here Peter's thinking, Jesus says this. Ah, I got it. Well, how many swords do we have here, guys? Okay, we got two. And Jesus says, it is enough. Not meaning that's all we need to handle the Roman squad that's coming against us here soon. He did not mean that. He did not mean that's that's enough for now. Enough swords for now. We can get more later. He did not mean that. What he meant was when you say to your, something like when you say to your children, boys, enough. That's enough. Well, end of discussion. They were not getting Jesus' main thing. That's why I say go back for a moment to John 16. John 16, verses 12 and 13. This was something that characterized this night. You find it in a few places here in John 16, but here's one of them. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You're not going to fully understand them. So I'm telling you some, but not all. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. Peter thought, he's telling us we need to be ready to fight. And now is fighting time, finally. And I think Peter might have thought that way. But that's not what Jesus was saying. It's not what he was saying. Well, how then do we understand what Jesus said about the sword and about the two swords? There are three basic views, and I want to keep it brief if I can. There's a what I would call a crass, literal view of what Jesus said here. And none of the commentaries I read took that view, but it's the official view, really, has been anyway, of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a papal bull, aptly named, by Pope Boniface VIII in the year 1302. And it said that the Pope, this is teaching, that is the Church of Christ then, the Pope has the right to both a spiritual sword, the Word of God, and a secular sword. In other words, they could wield it against people. They could advance the kingdom by waging war if necessary, such as the Crusades. Or the church could advance the kingdom by issuing temporal punishments, like they did a lot, putting to death people that disagreed with them or that they regarded as heretics. And they justified it on the basis of Jesus' words here. That's what the sword was for. It's a crassly literal view. Another view is what y'all call the figurative view. And most of the commentaries I read took this view, 70 to 90%. I say that because some of them, it was really not completely clear what they were saying. They seemed to say one thing in one part and something else on the other. But the figurative view, the most popular view, is basically this. Jesus is teaching, as I said, that the church will face difficult struggles. They will face great hostility. They will face severe persecution. Not just the apostles, but throughout the history of the church. And therefore, the church needs to be ready for hardship and struggle and persecution. And they need to be ready to sacrifice themselves. And the church needs courage and the church needs perseverance. Needs courage and to persevere in the face of all these woes that are going to come upon it. And the fact that they're not going to be kept safe the way the apostles were while Jesus was there. And therefore the church should use the means necessary to fend for themselves, but not the sword. Not the sword. They say this, the sword here is used only figuratively to express how great the struggle would be. As if Jesus were saying, well, it's almost like you're going to need to have a sword. And it's more going to be more important than the clothing on your back. And so they say, and this is quoting from a Puritan here, what Jesus says here, the sword represents all manner of spiritual preparations for the spiritual battles that they're going to face. That's the figurative view. Now I'm going to give you a third view. This is a view I take. It's a minority view, but this is what I think is the best. It's what I'm calling a literal view, but representative. In other words, he's saying, yes, you can literally take these things as you go. You can now take a money bag, and you can take a sack, and you can put an extra change of clothing in it, and you can take a staff, and you can take a sword. But it's representative of a larger truth. And what I believe Jesus is saying here is that he is permitting in your missionary journeys here and your gospel preaching the ordinary means of support and even of defense. You're not just going to depend on me and not worry about those things. You're not going to just walk out of the house with what you have on and someone says to you, where are you going? And say, oh, I'm going on the third missionary journey. Well, don't you have anything you're taking with you? No, I don't need to. I think that's the idea here. As one commentator says, Jesus is saying, when he talks about a sword, that they can use self-defense and self-preservation. They are now, from this point forward, going to be necessary. Remember, previously we could say Jesus had their back, if you will. He was protecting them. He was making sure that their missionary journeys went fine and dandy, if you will. That's what he was saying. But now it's going to be different. And so when I say a literal view but representative, it is not the crassly literal view of the Roman Catholic Church nor of Islam, which says you use your sword on your missionary journey this way. You convert or you die. That is not what Jesus was saying. He is not saying we should use weapons to propagate the truth. He is not saying that. But neither is he saying that we should all have the view of Quakers and be complete pacifists, and that Christians must never in any way employ any carnal weapons for anything. Well, if that's what he was saying, then what was the problem with the apostles here saying we have two swords? Here's how I think the problem, what their problem was. I think their problem was not that they took Jesus' words literally. In other words, he was really talking about there could be a legitimate use of something like a sword. I think their problem was they were exaggerating the role of the sword. They blew it out of proportion. They wanted to fight, as Peter demonstrated later on that night. And it was not right for him to do that when Jesus was coming, when they were coming to arrest Jesus. So look at it this way. Think of the other provisions. Those could be exaggerated as well. In other words, imagine a foodie who is an apostle, and he makes the whole missions trip about provisions. And he's got a truck with all the food for a one-week journey or something like that. Or if there's a fashionista who is an apostle, and he makes it all about the wardrobe. So, and I don't mean to pick on him, but he's gone away now. So let's say Pastor Hoffmeyer is leaving for 3 weeks in the Philippines. And there's two deacons going with him. And so I'm dropping them off at the airport, and they're unloading the thing, and you see them at the airport, and each deacon is pushing a smart cart with 6 bags on it. And I say to them, what's all this? And they say, well, it's Pastor Steve's clothes. And I would say, it is enough. In other words, you guys need to learn some more about this. What I think Jesus is doing is he's saying, take wise, reasonable, and lawful measures for defense, even, when you are going out on your journeys. Not to advance the kingdom. You're not using a sword to advance the kingdom or to resist the lawful authorities. They are not to ever do that. Matthew 5:41 says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. You don't say to the Roman soldier, because that's what that's talking about. They had a right to tell someone in lands that they had conquered to help them in their military business by carrying something for even up to 1 mile, but not more than that. And Jesus said, go ahead and go too with them. In other words, don't resist. Don't resist the official authorities here. Don't pull out your sword and say, who are you to tell me that? That's the idea. Or Romans 13, verse 2 says, whoever resists the authority, the appointed government, the powers that be, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's why we never see the apostles fighting against the authorities. But they did make use of carnal weapons for their protection and their defense. You say, when did that happen? Well, I'll tell you a couple of times, at least. With Paul, Remember how Paul was arrested late in the book of Acts in Jerusalem? And then they ended up taking him to Caesarea. You remember how he got there? Paul found out that there was a plot against his life. And Paul did not respond by saying, well, I want to be like Ezra here, who said in Ezra chapter 8 that he was ashamed to ask the king for a guard to go with him, because he had talked with the king about how God was going to take care of them. And Jesus says, guess what? The wagons are coming off the wheels now in terms of the way that the church is going to be persecuted. You guys need to be ready for this. Take a bag with you. Take a purse. Take a sword. Be willing to use even carnal or earthly means for your protection. So you know how Paul got to Caesarea? The commander, when he heard about it from the young man, Paul's nephew, I think it was, he called for 2 centurions, quoting now from Acts 23, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Paul was not afraid to use the sword, was he? Or what about when he appealed to Caesar? You want to just go back to Jerusalem and stand trial there? Paul said, I actually don't want to have my life ended right now. I appeal to Caesar. He was willing to use all the swords of the Roman Empire to have his way to Rome made safe. That's what Paul was doing. They did make use of carnal weapons for their protection. And it's been done since in the history of the church. I pulled out one of my biographies of John Payton, the Scottish Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides, the South Pacific, where there were very vicious people in the land. He did not take a gun with him, and he did not ever brandish a gun. But one time, when things really got, the going got tough, and a British naval vessel came and landed there on their island, he used the fact that he knew them and that they were there to check on how he was. He used that to his own advantage. It's kind of a humorous story. You can read about it in his biography. But he was willing to use the British cannons on the ship to make sure that the natives of that island would not put him to death. And I don't know how many of you know the story of Jim Elliot back in the 1950s, the 20th century. He and his fellow missionaries in Ecuador went and they wanted to visit the Auca people, who were known to be very violent people, very vicious people, and people who killed foreigners who came among them. Not just foreigners to their country, but foreigners to their tribe, and then ate them often. And they went there, and they actually had a weapon with them. To my knowledge, they never brandished it, but they knew how violent these people were. And they were never given the opportunity to use it, evidently, because all 4 of these missionaries were slain. Back in Jesus' day, it was common for men to carry swords with them. Witness the fact that on that night, the apostles had 2. After 3 years with Jesus, they still had swords with them. And they weren't pacifists. Perhaps if Jesus hadn't given them the specific instructions he did, they might have taken them on their earlier missionary journeys, but he gave them specific instructions. There was a literal application, we could say, of Jesus' words here. But really, all that he said, brethren, was not focused on swords, though that's where our minds go when we come to this passage. It was there to point to a broader reality, that they were now entering a period of unleashed enmity against the Church of Christ and unleashed persecution against Christ's people. But the point is, of Jesus saying this here and saying it the way he said it, was this, that it was all planned by God. The things concerning me are going to have an end. I'm leaving the scene. I'm finishing my work. And now the powers of darkness are going to be unleashed against you men like you won't be able to imagine. You'll get a picture of it and a flavor of it when you see what happens to me in this coming night and the next day. But it was all planned by God. That's what Jesus is saying. Everything that was going to happen that night. And then we could say everything that the apostles would face. We read about it in the book of Acts. That as Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 24, there's more suffering yet beyond what Jesus did that the church has to fill up. Not to save sinners, but just that it's appointed by God for the life and the history of his church, the body of Christ. As the master, so for the servants. And it's all planned by God. The opposition of the world that we face today is all planned by God. And Jesus was talking about it on this night. We actually have been quite well protected in our country for all the history of it. Very well protected. But now it's a time of social upheaval. An increase of wickedness, when it seems like even here the wheels are falling off. Brethren, in other places, that's been going on throughout the history of the church. It's going on like that in the Far East right now. But that's exactly how Jesus said it was going to be. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. We had it last week, I believe it was, in Acts 14. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's the way it will be, Jesus was saying. No, we, at this point in time, do not face persecution with a capital P. But isn't it true, and isn't it really amazing to think about the fact that we do live in a more unfriendly and dangerous world, we could say now, than it was, our world here in the West, here in the U.S., than it was when I began preaching on Luke's gospel. You say, well, that's not saying a lot. It hasn't been that many years, brethren. We live in a world in which now same-sex marriage is legal, and back when I started in Luke 1, verse 1, it was, we never thought, not this fast. And we live in a world in which, with the sexual revolution and the gender revolution, a world now in which public restrooms can be shared by whoever walks in. There are newer, even in recent weeks, and more wicked laws regarding abortion. And it's a world now in which if you say something on the subject of sin or morality in any kind of a public way, you are automatically labeled as hateful. And no doubt what's coming, unless God changes things, it's going to be illegal. These are the kinds of things that we face. And so here is the question I think we should ask when we face Jesus' words. If we're not thinking that way about the world we're in, and if we're not living in a way that would fit this kind of situation, what will you do about it? What will you do differently? It seems like the writing is on the wall, doesn't it? That we're entering into a time of change, even in this country. We may not. God may be merciful. He may bring an awakening. He may bring a third great awakening. I pray that he does. But we don't know that he will. And I'll just leave you with three things. Three ways that Jesus' teaching here, three ways that we should respond to it, three ways to react to it. First of all, is a negative thing. Not by saying, this shouldn't be happening. In other words, the things I mentioned about our present world and society. We should not respond, this shouldn't be happening. This isn't right. They're taking our country away. Don't they know? In other words, don't they know that this country was founded as a Christian nation, even if it's not a Christian nation anymore? We should not respond by saying, this shouldn't be happening. We need to take America back. No. We need to realize that this is what Jesus said is going to happen throughout this age. This is what he said would happen. And secondly, then, we need to make any necessary provision we think should be made. Anything that's righteous to protect ourselves, to be wise. Contingency plans, if you will, such as the brethren from the Far East who were here a little over a year ago told us that they had, in case things got hotter for them when they returned to their homes. And they have. Those kinds of things. And then the third and final thing would be, I just put it this way, I couldn't think of a better way, at least at this time, we should step up our game. And I do not mean that we should buy a bunch of freeze-dried food or a bunch of guns. That is not what I'm saying. If you thought that was my idea, I'd say to you, it is enough. But I mean pray. Pray like this is the kind of world we're in. And these are the kinds of things to which we can be subject, even in the United States of America, even with our Constitution, excellent as it may be, and our founding of our nation, excellent as it may have been. Pray and deny yourself and labor for the kingdom. And you say, well, I'm already doing those things. And I'm saying, do these things more even, if you can. If you are filling up to the nth degree all that you can do, then the Lord bless you and give us more like you. But brethren, may God help us to realize the times, to be wise. As it says in Hebrews 10:25 about gathering together and about exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we read Jesus' words, we should stop and think about the things that are going on around us and simply the world that we're in light of what Jesus says here, a world that does not love the church of Christ but hates the church of Christ. And we should pray not just even so, come Lord Jesus, because often that's the first prayer request that comes to my mind when I think of these kinds of things. But we should also think of the prayer request Jesus told us, the way he told us to pray in Luke 21:36. Listen to his words. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And be able to escape all these things that come to pass does not mean that you should pray that you will never suffer, that you will never taste persecution. It means pray that if God brings you into it, you will not fall. Kind of like Jesus said that night earlier when he talked to Peter and said, Peter, you are going to be sifted by the devil, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Well, brethren, may God help us to take these things to heart and follow Jesus' teaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to take it to heart. Help us to rightly understand it. Father, keep us from error on one side or on the other. And then, Lord, forgive us for our careless and lackadaisical attitude about the Christian life and about the spiritual warfare that we're in and that rages around us, if not in our own country, when we think of persecution, yet all throughout this world, in many, many different nations. Have mercy on your people who are presently suffering, or as we're told to pray in Hebrews, those who are presently imprisoned. Thank you for your mercy toward us. But Father, help us to prepare. Help us to be Christians in training, in a sense, for all of our lives, in preparation for what you could someday bring upon us. But at least, Lord, help us to be ready. And help us to be willing, even like the Apostle Peter, to do whatever we're called to do, including lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us of our sins. And we ask that you would teach us and that you would strengthen us with the supply of your Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. And in his name, amen.